We'll be in Psalm 21 this morning, so I invite you to turn to your Bibles there. Let's turn to our Lord, our Rock, and our Redeemer as we look into His Word. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You so much for sending us Your Son, even as we heard about this morning, who is the exact representation of You, the imprint of Your nature. And then beyond that, Lord, You and Your Son sent Your Spirit who indwells each and every one of us who believes in You. That You have not left us without a witness to Yourself. And You have given us everything we need for life and godliness. And so we pray right now that as we look at the words of this text, that we would believe, Lord, that You are strong. We find our strength and our sufficiency not in ourselves, but in You alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're having that fellowship with the college students and thanking them for coming back tonight. And it reminds me of one of the most enjoyable experiences I ever had in dorm life at college, which was not something I expected. We had a arm wrestling competition on my hall. And so in each room, the guys would arm wrestle each other in a tournament to figure out who was the strongest guy in the room. And then it went to their group on their hall. So the strongest guys from each room arm wrestled within their group. And the strongest guys, I mean, my hall was split down the middle. So you had one half over here, one half over there. So the champion from this side and the champion from that side met in the middle one night. And every single guy came out. All of them were there to watch. They wanted to know who was the strongest man on the hall. And I don't doubt there are probably some girls on campus who are a little bit curious too. Who is the strongest man on the hall? We like being with strong people. They make us feel comfortable and secure if they're on our side. And the good news is here in Psalm 21, we are told that the Lord is strong. Notice how it opens in verse 1. O Lord, in Your strength, the king rejoices. And then go to the end of the psalm, verse 13. Be exalted, O Lord, in Your strength. From start to finish, this psalm is talking about the strength of God. And it tells us that God is strong in three ways. First, it tells us we see a strength in His salvation. And then we see a strength in His blessing. And then finally, we see God's strength in His judgment. The title tells us that the Psalm of David was intended for all the people to sing and to rejoice in. And that is what we as God's people are called to do today. Simply, we should rejoice in the Lord's strength. And notice first, we rejoice that the Lord is strong to save. Notice verse 1 again. O Lord, in Your strength the king rejoices, and in Your salvation how greatly he exalts. We should rejoice because the Lord is strong enough to keep His promises, David says. Now in Psalm 20, which we studied last week, the people of Israel declared blessings on God's anointed king, on David. It was a psalm that prepared David and the subsequent kings after him for war. So the blessing proclaimed in Psalm 20 was not yet fulfilled. Now in Psalm 21, we see that the blessing has been fulfilled. Look back at Psalm 20. Notice verse 5. The people proclaim this blessing. May we shout for joy over Your salvation. And now here in verse 1, the king rejoices in God's salvation. He greatly exalts in it. The wish has come true. These psalms were meant for each other. One looks forward with confident faith. The other looks back with assured joy. God did as He promised. He granted David victory in battle as only the Lord could, because only the Lord was strong enough to save David. You know, football season is starting up again, and you'll notice that you don't see a lot of spindly little guys out in the field. The only one is who? The kicker. And you're not going to see the kicker throwing a lot of blocks for the quarterback or for the running back. And if he tries to make a tackle on a kick return, it's probably not going to be very pretty. Because we need strong guys in football. Kickers get demolished. They're not strong enough. And David is saying the Lord is strong enough to win battles for him. Keep His promises. So he rejoices. He rejoices the Lord's strong enough to do that. The Lord is also strong enough to answer prayer. Notice in verse, you have given him, that's the king, his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips. You know, once again, if we look back at Psalm 20, we'll notice in verse 4, the people proclaimed this blessing. They said, may he, that's the Lord, grant you, that's the king, your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. And the Lord does just that. And really, David's prayers and the Lord's promises are the same thing. They're just from two different vantage points. David's praying to the Lord, and the Lord is blessing his promises down on David. And it's a big deal then that the Lord is strong to save in these prayers and these promises. So the psalm is punctuated here with a Selah. It calls us, and all worshipers of the Lord, to pause and consider just how strong the Lord is. You know, one of the problems for those who worship false gods is that their gods are not strong enough to save them. There's a prayer to every god that was found in the ruins of the library of Ashurbanipal in Nineveh. It's dated to the 7th century BC. Listen to this prayer. Although I am constantly looking for help, no one takes me by the hand. When I weep, they do not come to my side. I utter laments, but no one hears me. I am troubled. I am overwhelmed. I cannot see. O my God, merciful one, I address to you the prayer, ever inclined to me. I kiss the feet of my goddess. I crawl before you. How long, O my goddess, whom I know or do not know, ere your hostile heart will be quieted? Can you imagine the despair of calling on a God who's not strong enough to save you? There's no hope. But for Christians, we can rejoice because our God is strong. And when the Lord saved David, giving him victory, there were blessings that flowed from that victory. So we see not only is the Lord strong to save, the Lord is strong to bless. Notice this. We rejoice that he's strong to bless in verse 3. David says, for you meet him with rich blessing. And if you look back at Psalm 18, verse 5, David said there in that long psalm that the cords of Sheol entangled him and the snares of death confronted him. The word confront is the same as the word meet here. So when David was confronted by death, it was a fearsome enemy. He was confronted by the curse. But now the Lord meets David with rich blessings. So he reminds us that the Lord is strong enough to give rich blessings. You know, blessings don't come out of thin air. How many parents have told their children, money doesn't grow on trees? Blessings don't come out of thin air. And they come from this rich reservoir of the Lord's strength. This psalm highlights the richness of God's blessing in three ways. He is rich in blessing us in his goodness. He is rich in blessing us in eternity. And he's rich in blessing us in glory. Notice the rich goodness that David highlights at the end of verse 3. He says, you set a crown of fine gold upon his head. You know, the focus on this phrase is not the gold. It's the giver of the crown of gold. David didn't deserve this blessing. It was due to God's goodness. And David knew what it was like to be blessed when he didn't deserve it. I mean, many of us are familiar with the story of David and Bathsheba. He falls into sin, adultery, murders Bathsheba's husband Uriah. But what happens before and after that story? What are the bookends for it? Notice, you were told before David sinned, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Now, often this verse is used to point out the negligence of David, that he should have been going out to battle when kings were supposed to do that. And I think that's true, but sometimes we miss what happens here when David is at home. After David's sin and repentance, the story returns to where Joab was. Joab went to Rabbah. He's there battling against the Ammonites. But now the siege has progressed so far that the city's about ready to fall. And this all happened while David was in sin. Think about that. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name. So David gathered all the people together and they went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount, and he brought out the people who were in it and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. God basically hands Rabbah to David on a silver platter. And he gets this crown that was the crown of the king of the Ammonites. And how much did it weigh? It says a talent. That's 75 pounds. And some commentators think that this may have been a symbolic crown that was placed on the head of Milcom, their god, or on the statue, perhaps, of an ancient king. It wasn't something intended to be worn around all the time. Instead, it was a symbol of the kingship. And all this is earned for David while he's... David never deserved it. Instead, it's a picture of God's grace, blessing. And I don't think he probably wore it for that long. They might have placed it on his head in a symbolic ceremony, but I mean, this weighs more than your overstuffed luggage at the airport. Okay? This is huge. And the point is that the Lord richly blessed David because of the Lord's goodness, setting not only the crown of the king of Rabbah on his head, but perpetually the crown of Israel on him and his descendants forever, culminating in the reign of Jesus. David did not deserve either crown, the temporary or the eternal, but the Lord was good to him. Sometimes we need to be reminded how rich the Lord is in goodness. You know, we fear that He has it out for us. We may fear what the future holds, but if we knew the Lord better, we'd realize that the blessings He places on us are even more than we could bear. They're too heavy for us. So He has to sustain us even in the blessings. Notice David's emphatic focus on the Lord here in Psalm 21. He says, "You bless me," over and over again, because the Lord is, He's rich in good blessing. Notice also that the Lord is rich in blessing in eternity. Focus on verse 4 terms time. David says, "He asked life of you. You gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever." We know that David's earthly life did not extend forever and ever. However, there was promises from God to his people that if David was wise and if he followed God's law, God would give him a long and healthy life. He promised that to his people, but particularly to his king. So notice Deuteronomy 17. "And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a book, a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priest. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel." And time again, as David followed God's law, the Lord had delivered him and saved his life. So yes, there's a very real way in which the Lord extended David's life, but it's more than that. Notice the end of verse 4. He says that this was forever and ever. David knows that the Lord's salvation and blessing includes not just his earthly life, but it extends beyond it, because David had confidence in a future resurrection. So he said before in Psalm 16, "Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And then 1,000 years later, At Pentecost, the Apostle Peter preached and told us why David was so confident in his resurrection. He said, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." Yeah, David died, right? So how can this be true? "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." So David trusted in God's promise that he would have a descendant who would reign forever from his throne. And ultimately it was the final king, descendant, Jesus Christ, ascended the throne but conquered death, so that all who believe in him might share in his resurrection. Because David lives forever in Jesus. Now, a while ago, Pastor Andrew told a story about a man who had frozen his body with the hopes that, and this was after he died, of course, not Han Solo. His body was frozen in hopes that someday we'd have medical technology to bring him back to life. So I was curious, thought about that this week, and I looked at the company's blog just to see how things were going. And this past July, Alcor Life Extension Foundation froze, how many people do you think they've frozen? They froze their 196th patient. 196 frozen bodies. Bended in a room. Creepy. Because the great enemy everyone wrestles with is death, and they're hoping for a resurrection. Jesus already rose from the grave. He's conquered death. Does not mean Christians do not grieve. Still miss those who have gone long before us, who have passed away. But it does mean that our grief is anchored in a very real hope. So 1 Thessalonians 4 says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Because God is strong to bless. You and I have hope. Even in the midst of grief and loss, we're richly blessed. And God showed his blessings richly to us through Jesus Christ, his Son. He blessed David in his goodness. He blessed David in eternity. And finally, God shows his strength by blessing David in glory. Notice verse 5. "His glory is great," that's the king's glory, "is great through your salvation, splendor, then majesty you bestow on him." You know, the salvation David describes here is a very real salvation in the midst of war. God had given victory in battle. And because God won these battles for David, he now sits in the splendor and the glory of his throne. He has the spoils of battle that come into his palace and spill out into his kingdom. He has nations come who bow in submission to him before his throne. It was crystal clear to everyone around him, and because of what David said, that it was God who had brought this glory to David's kingdom. God had done it. If you read the history of kings, find that other kings, pagan ones, will brag in their exploits. They'll talk about how they had accomplished their victories, as if God needed them. But David clearly gave God credit, because God had risen him from obscurity as a shepherd boy, placed him on the throne of Israel, delivered him from Saul, given him victory. And yet all of the glory and the splendor and the majesty of David's throne was just a foretaste of the glory and the splendor and the majesty of Jesus' throne. It was just a shadow of this glory that was won through a great cosmic battle. So if we skip forward to the New Testament, we read in the Last Supper, we see that Judas goes out into darkness to betray the light of the world. Jesus prophesies his glorious victory over death with these words. "When he had gone out," that's Judas, "Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified. And God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once.'" And just as Psalm 21 celebrates the victory of the King and His glory, especially in Jesus Christ, at Revelation 5, we get a glimpse of heaven's throne room and the glory and the praise that Jesus deserves. John tells us that those in heaven sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. If you've ever watched opening ceremony to the Olympics, you kind of get a taste of what the glory may have been like as thousands upon thousands of people in a stadium, magnificently, got all the nation pouring in procession. Really, what the Olympics are supposed to do is portray the strength of the nations in pursuing peace. They're united for that cause. Yet, we know how strong that bond really is. In 1936, the country of Germany hosted the Summer Olympics. And 3 years later, it plunged the planet in World War II. But when God displays His power, He displays a glory that never changes, never fails. You see it in David, magnificently foreshadowing, then revealed in Christ. So God richly blesses David in three ways, showing His strength, His goodness, and in eternity, and in glory. So David concludes at verse 6. Notice this. "For you make him most blessed forever." And how intensely personal this rich blessing is, we find at the end of verse 6. Notice. "You make him glad with the joy of your presence." David had returned triumphant from battle, goes to the tabernacle on Mount Zion and worships God in His presence and says, "Thank you for your salvation. You've done it." He rejoices in God's presence. And right now, because of God's grace to us in Jesus Christ, you and I have the privilege of entering into the presence of God every time we read our Bible, every time we come before Him in prayer. In Jesus Christ, we can enter God's presence. And more than that, we get to enjoy God's presence in a special way when we gather every Sunday on the Lord's Day to worship Him. We have His Holy Spirit, and we gather as one, in one body, in the Spirit, to worship Him. And it's really a marvelous miracle, if you think about it, that God would bring such a diversity of people with so many different interests, so many different age groups, so many different places in life, into one place to worship one God together and marvel over what He has done. But in heaven, gathered joy will never end. We will enjoy unmitigated, undiminished gladness and the joy of God's presence for eternity. Why? Because the Lord is strong. But even if He's strong to bless, He can still choose whether or not He's going to bless us. So the psalm continues, "We can't earn this. We should rejoice that the Lord is strong to bless people." Notice carefully what David says, verse 7. "For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved." What anchors David's trust is the steadfast love of the Most High. The Lord was loyal to His covenant promises David. He said, I'm going to put you on the throne. We see that in Psalm 2. I'm going to establish your throne. I'm going to support you from the throne. I'm going to send an heir through. And David knew God would keep promises, because the Lord set his love on David. And David also knew this was true from personal experience. We saw the confident expectation in Psalm 20. And then we see David looking back in Psalm 21 and rejoicing in the king's victories. Have you ever had someone make promises to you that seemed quite unattainable based on what you knew about them? Talking about the little flyers that you get in the mail. You know, it's like the bingo card from the used car dealership. You scratch it off. I got $3 signs in a row. I won. Right. Okay. You're going to go in and get the same deal that everybody else is going to get when they go into the car dealership. You never lose one of those scratch games. Or perhaps you get a phone call and an eager representative tells you that you deserve an all-expense-paid vacation to the Bahamas. Yeah, right. You don't trust those shysters one bit. Because you don't know them. And you know what those calls tend to be like, or those mailings tend to be like. But David knows the Lord. He knows God's love, God's power. He knows God keeps promises. So he says, he will not be moved. That word moved is our word totter. It means to rock back and forth. David's used it several times far. You know, other kings and other kingdoms may crumble and fall when faced with the same troubles, but David will not totter, because he trusted in the stable, strong, steadfast love of the Lord. So what about us? Do we trust that the Lord is strong to save us? I mean, ultimately, it's Jesus Christ who established His kingdom. And He has told us, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against us. You know, the enemy around us seems mighty and powerful, and our gut reflex is to kind of try to muster up strength in ourselves, make ourselves seem strong and mighty. But Paul reminds us, and we read this today in our scripture reading, that not that we're sufficient in ourselves, but Paul said in just a second, but in 2 Corinthians 3, he says, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. And then later he speaks of this in personal experience. This is what we read. But God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. We are not mighty strong. Our King. And God uses our feeble, faltering footsteps to magnify His own power and glory. So if you feel weak today, that's okay. God can use you. Even through weakness, insufficiency, or even perceived loss. Dr. McAllister could tell you of a church many years ago that had to close its doors and dissolve. But God used the funds from that church to invest, create many, many more churches because of one church closing its doors. We rejoice in the Lord because He is strong to bless, even in our insufficiency. So the writer to the Hebrews reminds us, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, because the Lord is strong. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We rejoice. The Lord is strong to save. The Lord is strong to bless. But even as that verse from Hebrews reminds us, the Lord is also strong to judge. That's really the angle that this psalm turns towards. Our God is a consuming fire. And we've considered the positive blessing He places on those who trust. But what about his enemy? David tells us the Lord is strong, judge his enemy. Notice verse 8. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. When David talks about the Lord's right hand, we've seen several times that he's talking about the Lord acting either to bless his servant or to conquer his enemy. You see that at Psalm 16, Psalm 20, and now here it is. It's two sides of the same coin. Blessing for God's people and judgment for God's enemies. That's what God's right hand does. Now, 21 years ago, today we've already mentioned, on September 11th, our country was permanently scarred by the terrorist attacks that took the lives of nearly 3,000 U.S. citizens. And an entire decade later, on May 1st, 2011, the United States announced that it had located and killed Osama bin Laden, the mastermind behind the 2011 terrorist attack. No Americans were injured in the operation called Operation Neptune Spear. 23 U.S. Navy SEALs approached bin Laden's secret compound in Abbottabad, Pakistan, about 1 a.m. local time, in two Black Hawk helicopters. And within 40 minutes, bin Laden was dead. The SEAL team left with his body. It took the U.S. 10 years to hold bin Laden accountable. But he was held accountable. He was found out. So President Obama said in a speech shortly thereafter, "On nights like this one, we can say to those families who have lost loved ones to Al-Qaeda's terror, justice has been done." You know, David believed in a deeper way in the Lord's unstoppable justice. He's strong to judge. And there was no escape for God's enemies. God will find them out. God will hold them accountable. And God's judgment extended past David's victories in battle to a future day of judgment. Notice the intense heat of the judgment rising, verse 9. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. This phrase is literally, when you appear, is literally at the time of your face. There's a time appointed for all of us to meet God face to face. Just imagine two children sitting in the principal's office waiting for the principal to come in. One is a boy who's been very naughty. He's been pulling this girl's pigtails, passing mean notes to her when no one's looking in class, shooting spitballs at her. And then the girl is there waiting for the principal to come in. Same meeting, different responses. She can't wait for it to happen. And he just wishes it would be over. When David meets the Lord, David's blessed. But when the Lord meets his enemies, we're told the Lord will swallow them up in his wrath. Fire will come. I mean, David, in all of his military victories, could never accomplish them. It was more thorough, more intense than anything David could ever conjure up. I mean, God has destroyed the world once by water, through a flood. He promised he would never judge in that way again. But one day he has promised he will judge it with fire. The eternal end of those who are the enemy of God is the eternal lake fire, hell. So all people have one of two choices: blessing, judgment. The time will come, the Apostle Paul says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angel, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. The Lord is strong to judge his enemies, but notice that this judgment extends beyond just one generation. So the psalm continues, verse 10. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. Really what this verse is saying is that the Lord is strong to judge all evil. It's not just this one-time event and then it's going to continue on. The Lord's accountability was thorough. There would be no trace of his enemies left. Their offspring would no longer war against the Lord and the offspring of David, because the Lord would rid the earth of all evildoers entirely. Just recently, in June of this year, Germany sentenced the oldest Nazi prison guard ever for war crime. At 101 years old, Joseph Schutz is probably not even capable of serving his sentence, but his trial points out the reality that it's impossible for human courts to completely deal with evil. Suspects go into hiding, and they're overlooked, and some have estimated that since 1973, there have been over 100 identified Nazi suspects that have not been prosecuted. But not so God's. The verse continues. Verse 11. Do they plan evil against you? Do they devise mischief? They will not see. Notice, they have plans to attack the Lord. There's a lot of hatred and animosity towards him here, and the Lord is thwarting their attack and judging them all at once. So David concludes in verse 12, you will put them to flight, you will aim at their faces with your bows. That phrase, you will aim at their faces, is literally the idea of setting a shoulder like this. So when an archer went to go shoot, set his shoulder, put the bow up, notch it, and aim. It's kind of the same equivalent we have today of at a shooting range, or a warrior with a gun looking into his scope and aiming. Lord's judgment is imminent. You know, even today there are many who plan evil against the Lord and afflict his children. We read of brutal beheadings in the Middle East, or tortured Christians in North Korea, or even a cake baker in Colorado drug into court repeatedly. The enemies of the Lord are still alive and well. We're told that Jesus will take care of it all. Wrong. He's more than capable of taking care of it all. We are not called to some religious crusade, but we are called, in light of Scripture, to warn people with fear and with trembling of coming judgment. This is real. And I realize that every time I step into this pulpit, it may be the difference between heaven and hell for someone. Between eternal life and eternal death, these are not truths to be trifled with. Because the Lord wrong judge. But in judgment, the Lord will remember mercy. And there may be someone in this room, and you say to me, Cameron, I don't need you to persuade me of my wrongs against God. I already know. I know. And my question to you is, why do you keep fighting Him? Why are you striving against the Lord? Recognize the blessing and the forgiveness that is available to you in Jesus Christ. Repent, confess of your sins, and rejoice in what He offers to you. Because God is not only strong to judge, He is also strong. So David sums up the main point and gives its application. Final verse, verse 3. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. Just this past week, we saw the installation of a king. And you're watching it. You heard in the background as they're proclaiming the installation of King George III, Charles. You know who's going to do that? I'm an American. The people said what? Hip hip hooray! Hip hip hooray! Hip hip hooray! Three times. God save the king. People rejoice, king. And here in a much greater way, we're called to rejoice in the strength of our king. So David ends as he began, praising the Lord. He's strong to save. He's strong to bless, and He's strong to judge. Pray that we'll rejoice in Him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You so much that You are strong. You bless Your people, Lord, and You warn those who are not right with You, Lord, of the coming judgment. Father, I pray that You would help us to reveal, to consider the seriousness of this and yet the joy of it. Lord, thank You that You are strong. And we pray that You would help us this week to trust in You in the midst of our weakness. We're just humans, Lord. We mess up. We fail frequently. But we thank You so much that Jesus Christ has won our salvation. He's won our blessing. And we can be right with You in Him. So I pray, please help our boast and our joy to be found in Christ. And for those who don't know You, Lord, we pray that they would see the seriousness of this and that they would understand Your glory is beyond compare. You're worthy of this praise, Lord. And we pray that they would come to know You and find their refuge in their strong, strong Savior. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name.